Well, God, I pray now that in the reading and consideration of your word, that you would illuminate our minds and hearts so that we might be equipped to more faithfully follow Jesus, making him known in all that we do. I ask this in his name. Amen. Well, if you've been following along in this series, our look today at the final chapter of 1 John might feel like an experience of deja vu. John seems intent to circle back one more time to themes he's covered earlier. It's like he's determined that we get it before he puts his pen down. Similar to last week, you know, given that John seems to jump through numerous different themes in a short period of time, we're going to split this text into three sections and try and tackle it that way. As we begin chapter 5, I should point out that this is really a continuation of the love theme that we found at the end of chapter 4. It's maybe unfortunate that we have a chapter break here as an artificial division. But let's go ahead and read these first five verses, and as we consider them, we'll do that in the context of what we found at the end of chapter 4.
1 John 5, 1-5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God.
As we noted last week, John continues to be relentless in tying together love for God and love for fellow believers. Here he does so by using a family metaphor. He says, everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. I think those of us who are parents can especially relate to this idea. If you came up to me and told me, you know, that you loved me deeply, but then you went on to just rag on one of my kids, how do you think I'd receive your claim of love for me? Honestly, I probably wouldn't. I don't know how I could authentically receive and embrace love from someone who was unwilling to also love my wife and love my kids. In the same way, if you fail to love others in the body of Christ, if you fail to love God's other kids, God, well, he takes it personally, so to speak. At the end of the day, it's actually a failure to have loved God. Now, after essentially 17 verses tied to this push of John to call us to obedience in the area of love, John then says that God's commands aren't burdensome. Now, I think that his statement there relates to all of God's commands, but within that, certainly it refers to the command John has been hammering home. The command to love is also not burdensome. Now, again, as we said the last couple of weeks already, I suspect some of us will hear that and have this sort of internal response of like, oh, yeah? Well, then you haven't met Frank yet. I mean, if I'm supposed to love him, that does sound burdensome to me. It's a very real struggle, to which I want to offer these two thoughts. Well, first, I suggest we need to believe that what God commands, God gives strength to live out. God's not out to get us. You know, he's not scheming up scenarios that we're then doomed to fail. God is for us. We can be confident of succeeding because, well, as John says next, in God we are on the side of victory. I love how William Barclay describes what John says here. He writes, we have the indestructible hope of final victory. The world did its worst to Jesus. It relentlessly pursued him and slandered him. It branded him a heretic and a friend of sinners. It judged him and crucified him and buried him. It did everything humanly possible to eliminate him, and it failed. After the cross came the resurrection. After the shame came the glory. That is the Jesus who is with us, one who saw life at its grimmest, to whom life did its worst, who died, who conquered death, and who offers us a share in the victory which was his. If we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, we always have Christ the victor with us to make us victorious. You see, it's our share in the victory of Christ that lets us overcome whatever the world sets, whatever in the world sets itself against God. And we can overcome it with the weapon of love. We can love each other because the power to do so comes from the God of love who has overcome the world. Secondly, now we should not find this command of God burdensome because we know that our love for others in the family of God demonstrates our love for and to God himself. And why in the world would I pass up a chance to do something that God would receive as a personal gift of love? I mean, things that we might never do for a stranger, we willingly do for those we love. And we do love God, right? The story is told of someone who, many years ago, met a young boy going to school. The boy was carrying on his back a smaller boy who was clearly lame and unable to walk. The stranger said to the boy, "Do you carry him to school every day?" "Yes," said the boy. "That's a heavy burden for you to carry," said the stranger. "He's not a burden," said the boy. "He's my brother." You see, true love views what might look like a burden to others as a joy, a delight, an honor. Imagine a Christian brother or sister that you just can't stand. And now imagine God coming up to you and tapping you on the shoulder and then pointing to that person and saying, "Hey, if you go and show love to that person, I'm going to take it as you loving me." I mean, who wouldn't jump at that opportunity? But here's the thing. See, that's not just a fictional scenario. I mean, John is essentially telling us this very thing throughout his letter. Many of you are probably familiar with the concept of love languages. I think it was first introduced by Gary Chapman, who suggested there were five love languages. Words of affirmation, acts of service, receiving gifts, quality time, and physical touch. And see, the basic premise is that while all these things communicate love to others, the order of importance isn't the same for everyone. The point being that if you want to express love to someone, you don't pick the thing that's at the top of your list to do. That might be at the bottom of the other person's list. In which case, what you think you're doing to communicate significant and deep love doesn't actually connect to the person because you're not speaking their language. If you want to express love most effectively, you find out what's at the top of the other person's list and you invest in that language, so to speak. One of God's love languages is that you love his other kids generously and self-sacrificially. You want to find a way to communicate love to God? Radically love your brothers and sisters in Christ. To fail to do so is to fail to love God.
1 John 5, 6-12. "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life."
All right, well, this portion that we just read is a notoriously difficult part of the letter. So John says, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ." Well, what does that mean? John just throws out this phrase, water and blood, without any explanation. which is probably an indication that his readers knew very well what it meant. It would have been nice, you know, for our benefit if he had explained a little bit. Among the many theories that are floated, what seems most likely, in light of other things John has written in this letter, is that coming by water refers to Jesus' baptism, and coming by blood refers to his death, his crucifixion. And here's why I say that. See, John has argued that it is absolutely essential to believe that Jesus has come in the flesh. He's also argued about the unity of God the Father and God the Son, Jesus. His argument on these points gives us a clue about the specific heresies that were threatening the church that he was trying to expose. You see, there were those who, while affirming that Christ was the bringer of salvation, they denied that this Christ was the historical Jesus that we know of. Essentially, they believed that at the baptism of the human Jesus, a heavenly Christ descended into him and indwelled him during his ministry, but then left him before his death, so that it was just a regular man, Jesus, who was crucified, devoid of any divinity. God was not in Jesus on the cross. If we had to put a historical label on these heretics, we would say they were docetic. The Greek root from that this label comes from means to seem. These people believed that the divine Christ only seemed to be human because he indwelled a human Jesus. But in reality, he was just a separate entity from the man. And this viewpoint fits into a broader heretical notion called Gnosticism, which essentially differentiates between spirit and matter, believing that spirit is altogether good and matter is altogether evil. Now, unwittingly, some Christians today seem to embrace some Gnostic ideals. When our die and go to heaven, the end mantra is really a shorthand way of saying that our future hope is to leave behind, dare I say, escape this material world to exist as a spirit in a purely spiritual dimension, we're actually flirting with ideas that the early church fought against and labeled heretical. In the face of this bad theology, John declares, no, Jesus is the one who came by water and blood. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. In other words, to believe that somehow Jesus, you know, was the true Christ at his baptism, but wasn't the true Christ at his crucifixion, because the real Jesus had left the man Jesus, that's not believing in the true Jesus. You must believe that start to finish, the historical Jesus was the real Jesus. He was the Son of God all along. To diminish Jesus in any way is heresy. And look, you know, John isn't simply playing mental gymnastics here. He's not simply engaging in a purely intellectual argument. See, John knows that what we think about Jesus will filter down to how we live. If we're careless or nonchalant about truly understanding the person of Jesus, our lives will inevitably get off course. It's critical that we do the work to understand who Jesus was and who he is on his own terms and on the terms the Bible outlines. Because only then can we hope to have lives shaped by the real Jesus and not misshaped by a Jesus that we've simply made up in our own minds. John is clear. Much is at stake in an accurate understanding of who Jesus really was and is. All right, let's look at the concluding verses of this letter, verses 13 to 21.
1 John 5:13 to 21. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of him. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God, and that the world, whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourself from idols.
All right, well, there are too many themes in this last section to cover them all. So I'm just going to focus on the middle verses that we just read. Here we have actually an even more difficult passage than the blood and water reference. John says, if you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. What in the world does John mean by all this? Like, well, what do we make of these two kinds of sin? Wrongdoing that leads to death and wrongdoing that doesn't. Oh, and by the way, pray for those who commit the sin that doesn't lead to death, but for the other kind of sin, well, you know, John doesn't strictly forbid prayer for people associated with the sin leading to death, but he does seem to seriously doubt it'll do any good. It's a strange and mysterious portion of the text. So in the short time I have left, rather than dabbling into the speculative part of what these verses mean, I'm going to stick to what I think we can say with a fairly high degree of certainty instead. Because I think what we can say is that John is telling us that sin is a serious business and we should take it seriously. In Romans, Paul speaks strongly against those who think that grace should be celebrated by not worrying about how one lives. After all, isn't sin just an opportunity to highlight God's grace? To Paul, that's a ridiculous idea. Because while the grace of God is indeed enormous, that's beside the point. The Christian is someone who has become a new creation. He or she, you know, can't just go on acting like their old self without calling into question whether they're really saved. Which is really the same thing John has been hammering home in this letter. You can't be a Christian and yet keep up your old habits of sin. Here again in verse 18, he says, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. John will not let us think lightly about sin. This is clear. The other thing we can say about this passage is that we should make it a point of prayer to lift up to God those we see stuck in patterns of sin. While John seems unsure about the effectiveness of prayers for whatever this mysterious sin is, he is sure that praying for those stuck in the other kind of sin is effective. He says it can actually have life-giving results. So, folks, let's not overthink this. John hasn't strictly forbidden prayer for the mystery category of sin. So rather than wasting a whole lot of time worrying about, you know, should I pray for that person or should I not, because I don't know what category their sin falls into, just pray for them and let God sort it out. I mean, let's pray for our brothers and sisters who we see caught in sin, blinded by sin, impacted by sin. Let's pray for them in faith. Pray with the kind of confidence John has that those prayers are effective. And let's pray for them with bucket loads of humility. Because at the end of the day, you are praying for the sinner as a sinner yourself, and equal with that person at the cross. There simply is no place for spiritual superiority in this equation. The truth is, you need the same kind of prayers from others about your sin. Well, as we come to the end of this particular letter, I mean, here's what I want to suggest John's closing thoughts are, which really, I think, summarize what we've seen right from the beginning of the letter. Take sin seriously. Take who Jesus is seriously. And take love for your brothers and sisters in Christ seriously. I think for me, one of the big takeaways from studying this whole letter is just how attentive John is asking us to be about our faith. Like, John doesn't believe for a second that the successful Christian life just happens. It doesn't just fall out of the sky. It doesn't just happen by accident. It takes intentionality. It requires making choices. It requires time investment in activities and practices that keep us following Jesus. And if John were here today, he would probably wonder aloud why so many of us are far more intentional about our jobs, our education, our hobbies, our workout routine, our sports, our Netflix watching, than we are about what we claim is the most critical aspect of our lives. Or maybe us even making that claim is really nothing but more than talk. Related to intentionality is the need to take ownership for our faith. I think that's something a number of us are wrestling with during this time of pandemic. We've gotten so used to, over the years, the organized church doing things for us, providing services for us on our behalf, making opportunities for us to simply plug into things here and there. And now that so much of that has had to shift, it's fallen back onto each of our plates as followers of Jesus to decide whether or not we'll step up, do the extra intentional work we need to do to keep our faith growing and vibrant, and to keep finding ways of walking together in community as Jesus commands us to. I do wonder if forcing us to wrestle with the need to be more intentional, the need to take ownership of our faith in a new way, that might be one of the gifts that this pandemic will give us. But it will only be a gift for those who choose to step up to the challenge. So what next step do you need to take? What does it look like for you to build into your life more of the kind of intentionality that John is urging? How can you practice the kind of intentionality that John speaks to beginning to end? What could you do? And if you're not even sure where to begin, I mean, why not just start with one of the three themes John has been hammering home all along? When it comes to being intentional, when it comes to taking ownership of your faith, how could you up your game when it comes to taking sin seriously? Or how could you up your game when it comes to taking Jesus seriously? Or how might you up your game when it comes to taking love for your brothers and sisters in Christ seriously? I invite you to join me as we close in a word of prayer. God, thank you for this letter that we've studied and for the truths we've seen in it. God, we don't want to be those who sleepwalk through life. We want to live with intentionality. We want to live on purpose. We want the importance of our faith to not just be empty talk, but to be proved in action. To give us strength and courage, that we would not be afraid of the challenge, that we would not shy away from the effort, that we would not turn our back on making the investment. May following Jesus and making him known in all we do not merely be a slogan for a season, but rather a description of our lives. I ask all this for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.